Our present class is on infallibility as defined by the First Vatican Council on July the 18th, 1870. Notice, it is not merely a historical overview. It is meant to give an in-depth analysis. First, the foundation of our faith in the Church's and the Pope's infallibility, and then the grounds, and then how the Church's possession of infallibility means that she is in possession of the truth. There are no less than 12 areas in what I call, for want of a better word, introduction. As we have been saying, the Catholic Church is undergoing the most serious crisis of her history. No way of modifying or modulating that judgment. Our own country, as we have been saying, has been especially hard hit in the traumatic loss of her priests and religious. There are a few, just a few seminaries in our country that are still strong. The majority, however, have either closed or are very short in the number of vocations whom they are training. To identify just two large Jesuit seminaries, St. Michael's on the West Coast, and St. Mary's in Kansas. Both seminaries taken over by the Lefebvreites and no longer either in the hands of the Society of Jesus or, for that matter, in the hands of those who are obedient to the Vicar of Christ. The heart of this crisis is the Church's authority. She stands alone as an international body that tells the world that unborn human life is sacred from the moment of conception, and therefore abortion is murder. Absolutely alone, and nothing less than the historical murder, as we may say, took place, which did not succeed in Cairo, when nations like our own were behind what was planned to be the decimation of the control of not merely by contraception, but by abortion of what are called overpopulated countries, especially in Asia and Africa. A miracle took place. Alone, participants at the Cairo conference told me, absolutely alone, of all the nations at the Cairo conference, the Vatican stood out, protesting, this cannot be done. in time than because of the leadership, which really did not represent political power, but God's authority. All the nations followed suit. She, the Catholic Church, insists that all deliberate sex experience before and outside of marriage is a mortal sin. Who, say, in Detroit, still believes that? We've touched on this before, but let's spell it out more clearly now. We've mentioned what is called the fundamental option theory. Remember, that's the theory invented by some nominally Catholic theologians, led by Karl Rahner, claiming that there are not two, but three kinds of sins that people can commit. There are venial sins, as commonly understood. There are serious sins, like willful murder, perjury, blasphemy, and mortal sins. What's a mortal sin? A mortal sin is habitual, serious sin. You must be in the habit of murdering people. One abortion is not a mortal sin. One adultery is not a mortal sin. You don't have to go to confession. And for 18 years, Charles Curran taught that. May God forgive the Episcopal directors of the Catholic University of America. He was allowed to teach that unchallenged until the Pope added the picture, and with the help of Cardinal Hickey, finally, and Curran sued the Archdiocese of Washington and the Vatican, and was supported by $50,000 a month legal assistance over a period of 3 years. Thank God, Curran lost the lawsuit. The Catholic Church teaches we commit a mortal sin even once. Anything which we know is gravely forbidden by God, one single deliberate commission of one grave offense against the will of God, as a mortal sin. You don't have to want to reject God. All you want to do is enjoy yourself, say, with a woman that's not your wife. That's all. Number five. She, therefore, the Church, therefore, forbids masturbation, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, as sins that are against the law of God, unless repented, deserve eternal punishment. Who talks this way? What bishop or priest preaches this way? I'm a priest friend of mine, ordained a couple of years. On Sunday, thought he would, had two of the masses, preach against contraception. Monday morning, he was called in by the bishop and told he was being removed from the parish. Number six, she, the Church, He insists that every valid marriage is lifelong, and that sacramental consummated marriage is absolutely indissoluble, and no diocesan tribunal can dissolve it. Number 7, the Church forbids contraception in marriage as gravely sinful. She teaches in all that her founder, Jesus Christ, is God Himself in human form, and therefore she prescribes that Christ is to be adored and loved as the living God. She requires that those who call themselves Catholic adore Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist by act of faith, even as the Apostle Thomas adored the risen Savior when he addressed Jesus as my Lord and my God. Depending on the audience and the occasion, I ask people, how many of you genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament? How many of you genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament? Thanks. Keep genuflecting. If others don't, pity them. But don't you dare stop genuflecting. Number 10, the Catholic Church requires her members to confess their grave sins in the sacrament of confession and forbids them to receive communion until they have received sacramental absolution. Forty parishes in Chicago tell Cardinal Bernardine to jump into Lake Michigan. They're going to continue with general absolution. It remains to be seen whether anything happens to those 40 pastors. Number 11. The Church requires of Catholics to attend Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation, because the Mass is literally the sacrifice of Calvary, now conferring the graces of salvation merited by Christ on the cross. These are just examples of infallible teaching. The Catholic Church requires her members to acknowledge the Bishop of Rome as Vicar of Christ on earth, to obey his directives, and to follow his teachings, because by obeying the Pope, they are obeying Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've got all kinds, several hundred by now, parish bulletins. And some of them are really revealing what's going on in the parish life of some dioceses. All of this I'm calling the introduction. In other words, to lay the ground or the base for our reflection on infallibility. Now, what are the grounds for the Church's authority? We ask, what are the grounds for all this exercise of authority in the Catholic Church? What right does she have for telling not only her own members, but the whole world do this, do not do that. If you do this, you will reach heaven. If you insist on doing that, you will go to hell. And by the way, let's be clear, clearer than I'm afraid most people are nowadays. The church's authority applies not only to Catholics, it applies to the whole world. Thus, Christ forbade polygamy. Monogamy is a divine law. Binding on whom? Is it binding? Is monogamy binding on non-Christians? Yes. The Jews of Israel? Yes. The Muslims of Bangladesh? Yes. Are the constitutions, therefore, of Muslim countries that the constitutions couldn't be plainer? That allow their citizens to practice polygamy? Are those constitutions wrong and contrary to the will of God? Yes. Why? Because the Catholic Church says so. That's why. Oh, what wimps we Catholics can be. What babes. How apologetic. This is God speaking. He tells us that with his coming out of the world as man, Christ restored to the human race that treasury of grace which he gave mankind at the dawn of history, by enabling, as he commanded, our first parents, commanding, two in one flesh, binding on everybody. Before we answer this question, we should look briefly at the two ways that authority over others can be exercised. You see what this conference or class is all about. It is not so much an analysis historically of the Church's teaching on infallibility as enshrined in the July the 18th, 1870 definition. Could you remember the date, by the way? It is rather, what does this infallibility mean and what are its implications, not just for us, but for the whole world? This authority over other people can be exercised by sheer willpower, that is, by force. I received in the mail, well, surprise, yesterday, we didn't normally get Saturday mail. I got mine yesterday, Saturday mail, from the city of Detroit, assessing me for my income tax. I'm going to get two more bills, another bill from the state of Michigan, then a third bill from, well, federal government. And the reason is because my main publisher, Doubleday, well, does not belong to the Society of Jesus. I belong to the Society of Jesus because they pay the Jesuits, well, my royalties for the books that I publish. I'm being taxed. has force. As anybody who tries to evade paying taxes finds out. So, first is force. And that, by the way, is the single most powerful exercise of authority of the civil government, the force of taxation. Does anybody know who invented income tax? Anybody know?
Karl Marx.
Karl Marx. Thanks. There'd be no feminist movement in the world except for Karl Marx. All invited by his evil mind. Or, secondly, this authority can be exercised by the mind which possesses the truth. Power and truth, therefore, are the two final ways that authority has been and is being exercised over other people. Believe me, these are not just abbreviated condensations of a larger treatment of the subject. They centuries of human wisdom. Only two ways you exercise power: through the truth and power, force. Either the one commanding the other says, in effect, do this or not do that, because I order you to. I will it. I demand it. And if you do not obey, I will punish you. And the state has draconian powers of punishment. Some years ago, I gave a retreat to a group of laymen, among whom was a man working for the state of Ohio, an income tax expert, and his job was to trace the big multi-million dollar income tax evaders. Said, Father, the real tax evaders are not the ordinary people. They may try to evade paying at least some of the taxes. Most of them don't succeed. It's the big ones, the ones with multi-million dollar incomes, and they succeed. They have so many of our own former income tax experts from the government who work for these companies. By the time we catch up with them, they found another way of beating us. We never catch up with them. And of course, once you trace, if you do so, the history of the income tax, behind it is the philosophy that the government controls how much people can own, and only those whom the government wants to own or as much as the government wants them to possess, and no more. Communism, the most totalitarian form of government in the world. Or the obverse, the one in authority says, do this or not do that. Because God wants it. God has revealed his mind in this matter. It is true that unborn human life is sacred. It is true that sexual experience is holy and may be enjoyed only within the bounds of matrimony. It is true that Christ made sacramental marriage indissoluble, and therefore adultery is a grave sin, and so on through all the precepts of the moral and liturgical law. Now, some conclusions follow. It is imperative that we Catholics recognize the difference between these two ways in which authority is exercised in the world today. We must know that in one country after another, authority is being exercised by naked willpower, sheer willpower. A doctor friend of mine from the Detroit area, wife had just decided she wanted to get rid of her husband, have a child, told me to get out. And then demanding a certain amount of support. He's been paying faithfully. She claims contrary to the fact, or claimed contrary to fact, that he did not meet his last payment. The whole thing is a charade. So he's taken from his medical practice and picked up and thrown into jail. And these are the United States? No, these are not the United States. This is a prison country. Nobody told you. Am I being taped? And last week's election gives us some idea. But don't be deceived. The power is in the hands of those who want to hold on to that power. And they're going to hold on to it, barring what I fear may be, including a civil war. I'm no prophet, but I know some history. We have names for this kind of exercise of authority. We call it authoritarianism, despotism, tyranny, dictatorship, autocracy. But of course, the media, as you know, I keep repeating Marshall McLuhan's statement, remember? The modern media are engaged in a Luciferian conspiracy against the truth. You don't see these names used. just the opposite. Even as we recognize that civil authority has a right to make laws for its citizens, they have a duty, the citizens to obey, we also know from sad experience that not a few of these laws are tyrannical, not based on the truth, and therefore contrary to the will of God. What does this have to do with infallibility? Everything. What is infallibility? It is the right given, as we believe, to the Church of God to teach the truth. Remove this right from the Church to teach the truth, and you destroy the Church. There's nothing left. So we have something about the infallible position or possession of the truth. Then we turn to the Catholic Church and ask ourselves, why should we, why must we obey the Church when she prescribes or forbids us, and when the authority ordering obedience is backed by the authority of the Pope? Why, because we are sure that what we are obeying is founded on God's truth. That it is Christ himself, who is the truth, who stands behind the command, "He that hears you, hears me," he told the apostles under Peter. Even as I say these words, I say to myself, how many people still realize that there is such a thing as truth? Truth, as we know, we defined as agreement of mind with reality. Agreement of mind with reality. Our minds have all kinds of ideas. They make all kinds of judgments. However, the minds possess the truth only when and insofar as what's on our minds agrees or corresponds to the reality outside the mind. Notice, the mind is not itself the creator of truth. When the mind is enabled by God, is to recognize the truth, either from reason. For example, I keep using this example. My mind tells me this is water. Is it? It is. My mind then is correct. My mind tells me this is paper. I can test in various ways, whether it is indeed paper. My mind tells me this is a watch. Keep an eye on it. My watcher says 3:22. What do your watcher say? 3:20. What does yours say? 3:24. Well, at least one thing is true. These are all watches. They have one thing in common. So our reason can test, find out whether what the mind says about something is true, or in matters of faith, where we cannot test my reason alone, for example, whether the Holy Communion that we received today at Mass was indeed the living Christ. We believed it was He. Why do we believe? Because back to the time when He even promised the Eucharist, He said He would give us His own flesh to eat and blood to drink. And then He worked miracles to prove the truth of what He claimed to teach. He predicted that He would rise from the dead. And then He rose from the dead. Consequently, whether it is from reason, or watch this, or from credible faith, but hear that, credible faith. What is credible faith? Faith founded on reason. Not faith which is reason, but faith founded on reason. Founded on sound historical evidence. I tell people, we have better evidence historically for what is described in the Gospels than for anything else that took place in the first century of the Christian era. You mean it? I mean it. And then on top of that, Christ both worked past tense and continues working now, present tense, miracles to confirm, strengthen our faith. So we can subscribe with our minds to some reality and be sure that there is agreement between reality and mind, otherwise known as the truth. So, it is because the Catholic Church is in possession of God's truth that she has the divine right to our obedience. And this is crucially important. And living as we are in such a skeptical world, whose judgment can you trust nowadays anyhow? What newspaper can you read and rely on? Well, we have that God-given duty to obey Peter. He is the rock on which Christ built His church. And this rock is the truth which we believe with the mind. Notice I keep repeating, we believe with the mind. Why do I insist on that? Because we in a country like ours are so accustomed to speaking of faith, belief. We're, and I again repeat, in a Protestantized world like ours, Protestantism does not, I repeat, does not believe with the mind. You don't believe with the intellect. You trust with the faith. You hope. But you don't believe with the mind. In other words, you hope that you are among those who are saved. You just don't talk about something being true, and then you defend that. And most serious of all, you are willing even to lay down your life for something being true. That is not the way most Americans think. And we, however, as Catholics, to accept with our minds, and then the will indeed enters the picture, but only because the mind is willing to submit to what? To the mind of God. In other words, the most fundamental duty of our lives is to bend our minds in accepting what God tells us is true, not because we comprehend, but because we humbly accept His word as true. And before we go on to the questions, I would like to say a few words about the papal infallibility as defined by the First Vatican Council. As your notes tell you, it was defined in 1870. Did not have to be redefined by Vatican II. However, the Second Vatican Council did, without redefining, the Second Vatican Council refined the meaning of infallibility immensely. And I think for the first time ever, I would like to sit down, if I may. Oh, what a difference. The reason why the First Vatican Council defined papal infallibility was because there was a strong movement against papal authority, especially among the French theologians, called then Gallicanism, from the Latin Gallia, which is the Latin word for France, or Gallicanus, which again is the Latin word for a Frenchman. And then it goes back to the 13th century. For 700 years, Gallicanism was so strong that it pervaded large parts of Europe. The claim was that whatever the Pope taught, even admitting that he was the Vicar of Christ, nevertheless, that had to be somehow confirmed by the bishops. And that meant the bishops. of the country of France, which is one reason why Jansenism took such a stronghold in France. Jansenius himself was a bishop. His heresy spread like wildfire among the French hierarchy. In any case, Pope Pius IX, who, as we know, summoned the First Vatican Council, decided to put an end to the scandal of Gallicanism. Among other things, as the First Vatican Council did, was to teach that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that's the language, literally from the chair, ex cathedra, when he speaks with the fullness of his papal authority, on either faith or morals, meaning whenever he teaches anything which is either to be believed with the mind or to be done by the human will, which is morality, the Pope, if he teaches the universal church, cannot, that's the verb, cannot err. God protects him from error. But First Vatican went further. Not only is the Pope protected from error, but his teaching is not subject to approval by any other authority on earth. In other words, once he makes that decision, then no bishop or bevy of bishops can tell the Pope, now just a minute, you've got to get our approval. And that is why, and I think I should bring this out, it may be a little embarrassing to some people, but it should be done. The bishop and cardinal, mainly responsible for the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, was Cardinal, remembers? Cardinal Sunnans. Cardinal Sunnans. Cardinal Sunnans, in the Gallican tradition that we've been describing, once the Second Vatican Council had agreed there would be a periodic synod of bishops to discuss and vote on some major issue facing the church, said Sunnans, for almost 2 years before the first synod met in Rome, said Sunnans, the decisions of that synod are not to be subject to approval by the Pope. The bishops, they decide, and the Pope must conform. Sunnans did. And he fought for that Episcopalianism and Paul VI, then Bishop of Rome, realized this was the greatest threat to the Catholic Church since the rise of Protestantism in the 16th century. Thank God, Paul VI was a match for Sunnans. And what Sunnans managed to mobilize was not enough to swing enough Catholic bishops in his direction. And ever since, synods of bishops have been held, like one this past month in Rome. Peaceful bishop meet, and sometimes some wild ideas are publicly voiced by members of the hierarchy. Well, they're welcome to their opinions, but the Pope is the final judge on what is to be binding on the Catholic faithful. Consequently, the First Vatican Council included the approval by any power on earth. There is no need of any power on earth approving the Pope's decisions, which are binding on the whole church. He is the last resort. One result, among others, was that at least one major break took place, sometimes called the old Catholic Church, which merged with those who have been Jansenists before, formed a separate church, denying papal infallibility. But now the Second Vatican Council. How did the Second Vatican Council not add to, but develop, the teaching on infallibility of Vatican I? It did so in several ways. First of all, it distinguished between the declarative infallibility of the Pope and the possessive or possessed infallibility of the Church. In other words, the Church founded by Christ possesses infallibility. It better, otherwise it would have disappeared long ago. But the Church qua Church, though it is the beneficiary of infallibility, is not the one that declares, defines infallibility. That belongs to the hierarchical authority finally vested in the Bishop of Rome. Secondly, the Second Vatican Council distinguished and said that the infallibility is exercised in the Church in two different ways, either extraordinarily or ordinarily. And here we could begin not just another hour's class, but a whole semester, because this is being challenged right and left by those who are uncomfortable with so much of the Church's teachings. What is extraordinary infallibility? Extraordinary infallibility is that exercised by the Bishop of Rome when he solemnly defines a truth like, for example, Our Lady's bodily assumption into heaven, or the Immaculate Conception as defined under Pope Pius IX. That's extraordinary. Or again, extraordinary infallibility exercised, watch this, by a council of the church, approved by the Pope. Keep that in. Approved by the Pope. As, for example, the Council of Trent, defining certain things, and then the Pope came along, those definitions. The fact that the Council teaches them is not enough. They must be confirmed by the reigning pontiff. Those are extraordinary ways of teaching infallible doctrine. Then, says Vatican II, there is also an ordinary way in which the Church exercises her infallible teaching. She teaches infallibly not only on the relatively rare occasion when the Pope, say, define a doctrine, or a general council of the Church is held, approved by the Pope, but also, watch this, when the hierarchy of the Catholic Church agree on some doctrine, and agree either geographically, say, now, throughout the world, or historically, have agreed over the centuries. And the agreement is confirmed by, approved by the Pope. The Pope must be there. Then, that teaching, watch it, that teaching of the bishops is called the Universal Ordinary Magisterium. Universal Ordinary Magisterium, UOM. Universal Ordinary Magisterium. Why universal? Either historically universal or geographically universal, as just explained. Why ordinary? Because it is done by the bishops of the church who are the ordinaries in the church, having authority from Christ. And magisterium, they teach something, and provided they agree on something, see, over the centuries, like contraception. Until modern times, when so many members of the hierarchy broke away from what had been the teaching of the church for 2,000 years, contraception. So I told you, in 1968, when Paul VI issued Humanae Vitae, one country after another, the bishops called meetings to pass judgment on Paul VI. Unheard of. A scandal of the first order. Now, some countries, like Poland, voted, of course, or the Philippines, the bishops voted, but totally supporting the Pope. Other countries, not so, like the United States. Page after page of pious language, incense, every page reeked of incense. The last analysis left up to the conscience of the people. No wonder Detroit closed 42 parishes. No wonder Chicago closed 62 parishes in 1 year. No wonder. You just don't have bishops challenging the Bishop of Rome without drastic consequences. And somebody in the church better know what the score is. We hung over the bishops, agreed. And thank God, over the centuries, they have agreed with the teachings of the Vicar of Christ, even on the matter, say, of contraception. But let me tell you, the Catholic Church, and hear it, the Catholic Church survives in any country, in any diocese, in any parish, only as long as the bishops and the pastors agree with the Pope. As the bishops and the pastors veer away from the Bishop of Rome, that is the death warrant for that diocese or that parish. That's the verdict of history. In many ways, the main reason I'm here, Holy See keeps encouraging me, somebody had better point out certain obvious facts, like the one we are here identifying, that there is on earth an authority that is in possession of the truth and has the courage to teach it, and then praise and plead with God, and there will be people who will believe it. There should be some questions. Any word on the missionaries to Albania? When I reached the bishop in Albania, I think I told you that a number of seminarians, in fact over 50 in Rome, have agreed to spend their holidays in 2 weeks in Albania to get a taste of the rugged conditions in Albania. I will keep you informed. I just got a letter 2 days ago from Chicago. A priest who is working in Albania, he himself, in the last 3 years, has baptized 1,700 Albanians. One priest. Is it proper to refer to the Blessed Mother as the spouse of the Holy Spirit? Yes, you may. Can you announce at the end the Matthew Habiger, new head of Human Life International? It would be on Hal. Is it Cresta? Cresta. Radio program, Detroit. Tuesday, yeah, yes, 2 or 3?
3 to 4.
Is it 3? 3. 3 p.m. Wednesday, is it MUZ? Is that possible?
Yes.
WMUZ.
Yeah.
It's Tuesday.
10:03, but don't. 103.5 FM. 103.5 FM. So, Father Matthew Habiger, you have the Human Life International. You'll be on the radio program. Yeah, how is it? Tuesday, is it Tuesday?
Tuesday.
3 p.m.
103.5 FM.
MUZ 103.5 FM. Our new associate master sings all of the. I have never heard or seen this before Vatican II. Is this correct? Well, I must say I haven't either, but I would say it is valid. So, our new associate pastor sings all the prayers of consecration. Well, chants the whole canon?
The whole canon is sung in Gregorian chant, and it is allowed. The indult came out, I think, in the early 70s. It was given first only to Salem, and then it was broadened.
Well, in other words, my judgment would be that it's not approved by the church. I do think, however, it would be valid. Do the words ex cathedra have to be used for a papal statement to be infallible? No. The Pope may use other synonyms, and, for example, he may say, definibus, we define, or we declare. No. Ex cathedra need not be used. By the way, just for the record, every canonization is an ex cathedra pronouncement. Do you hear me? Every canonization is an ex cathedra infallible pronouncement. Hear somebody say that there are not many infallible pronouncements? Shake your head or smile in disagreement. On this past week's readings from the Gospel of Luke regarding the end of the world, our Savior described the signs which will precede such a momentous event. The disciples then asked him, "Where will this be, Lord?" His answer has been rendered in two ways. In the following two translations of Luke's Gospel, which is preferable and closer to the truth? First, where the carcass is, the vultures will gather. Present, approved dictionary or lectionary. Or, where the body is, the eagles will gather. Due reims. Well, a priori, I would accept the due reims. I don't have the Greek or the Latin in front of me, but I would say the Due Reims. Will there ever be any new fathers of the church? No. No more new fathers of the church. And sorry, but no mothers of the church either.
There's only one mother of the church.
That's right. Thanks, Mike. Only one mother of the church. What version of the Bible do you recommend? By now, I must have said this a dozen times. The one that I recommend whenever I have a chance to make a choice, even when I don't, and I happen to read the Bible, say at Mass, I improvise because I know a good part of it by heart. So I will just improvise without telling people, now ladies and gentlemen, I am hereby improvising. I just read as though nothing, I kiss the book, and I've provided my own translation. I follow the Douay Rheims, in other words, the Vulgate, which may be a modern text, and in fact, Mazuma. The reason we don't have the good English text of the Vulgate, which is the official, authentic text of the Bible from the Latin, which is called the Vulgate, into English is Mazuma. The more editions, the more money. And now, as you know, the Bishop's Conference, listen to this, now has copyright control over the Dictionary of the Catholic Church. Did you know that? You can quote so many words. After that, you pay money, mazuma, for quoting from the catechism. Was the statement on the inadmissibility of women to holy orders infallible? Oh, sure. Absolutely, effectively, and irreversibly infallible. And not because, not just because the Pope said what he did, but from the Church's ordinary universal magisterium. It has been so taught over the centuries, and we are sure it will never be reversed. Father, please explain the last sentence of today's gospel, the underlined portion. After the exact day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father. How can this be if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one? Well, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, three divine persons. But these three divine persons, having one divine nature, among them, one, namely, the second person, has a human nature. And therefore, the Son, with a human nature, there are many things that the second person, as man, he has not chosen to know. For example, he has not chosen to know, well, the last hour or the date or the time of the end of the world. Christ says, in other words, Christ, as God, knows everything, but as man, he chose from all eternity, as man, not to know everything knowable, like, for example, what we've just identified. Now we can also say there's another interpretation of that statement of our Lord, that Christ, always as man, did not have the experiential evidence, did not have the experiential evidence, that for the obvious reason, because it did not yet take place as God. As God, he surely knew, but as man, there are many things that, and this is part of the Incarnation. One of my favorite definitions of the Incarnation is the humiliation of God. God deliberately humiliated himself by withholding what surely as God he had a right to. For example, did Christ have a right, even as man, did have a right to happiness, even beatitude? Did he? Did Christ have to suffer? Did he?
He did.
Did he have to suffer?
No.
Oh. Now, if you want to call ignorance as suffering of the mind, could Christ deliberately withhold from his human mind knowledge that is God he could have had access to? Of course. But he chose not to. Chose, for example, once you say that, then you've said everything. Christ chose as man not to experience, what a safe statement, not to experience the beatitude to which he had an absolute right, utter right, as the God who became man. If I could coin a word, he forewent, he sacrificed the right to so many things to which, as the incarnate God, he had a right. It seems most of the people I think might be good candidates. Thank you. Seems most of the people I think might be good candidates for the Catholic Church are divorced and remarried. This makes the task more difficult. In the light of the indissolubility of marriage, any suggestions? Yes. And this is where, without reversing anything that I've said about the, you might say, plague of annulments in some dioceses, but certainly because that's almost the implication. Among those who are not Catholic, there is no religion in the world today. There never was. And I feel safe in saying there never will be, except Christianity. And within Christianity, only Catholic Christianity. And within Catholic Christianity, only authentic Roman Catholic Christianity that believes that consummated marriage is indissoluble. Nobody else. Nobody else. And consequently, and in counseling people in mixed marriages, God bless them, but so often on all kinds of, as you know, emotional pressure or strain. It's hard enough for two believing Catholics to remain faithful to each other until death. But where there are two people who don't even have the Catholic faith to remain faithful. So that any suggestion, the odds, again, only God knows the percentage, the odds are that many of those marriages were not valid because from the very beginning people entered marriage with no serious, serious commitment to a lifetime commitment. One of my trip back from Rome early October, not sure whether I told you, I was trying to say my prayers, but and they gave me a seat right in front of the television set. So I couldn't even look at my briefing without sweating. So, and I told you about this movie, didn't I?
No.
Well, a couple, it seems like that movie seemed never to end. Just went on and on and on. A couple were dating. The last minute she decided not to marry the fellow. She married somebody else. But he went to her wedding. And she married a second man in another country. It's all, by the way, in Europe. He went to that wedding. She married a third man, got a divorce. He went to that wedding. Did I tell you this? Then she married a fourth man, all in four different countries. And, well, and she got a divorce in that fourth wedding, fourth marriage. And before she got the divorce, though, he figured, my gosh, maybe I better get married myself. So he decided to get married. And during the wedding ceremony, the best man, who knew that he was struggling, our wedding ceremony said, I don't think you should marry this girl. I don't think you really love her, out loud. The bride, she hit the groom in the face, knocked him out. Well then, he decided to marry this woman that had already been married. Four times. Well, that's a regular movie on transatlantic television. That terrible? So, I think a lot of these marriages are just not valid. People intend to enter a lifetime commitment. Of course, the problem is, who does want to enter a lifetime commitment? Who still has the faith to believe that this is a commitment for a lifetime? So,
if it's not a valid marriage, are they living in fornication, therefore?
No, subjectively, they don't think so.
But, I mean, in God's eyes, if they're not Catholic.
Well, he judges them according to their knowledge or lack of it. Here, paper. Which paper is this? Pardon me.
It's written out at the bottom, Father.
Catholic Times. Halloween. Halloween is an Irish New Year's tradition, according to legend. October the 31st, the eve of the Celtic New Year, the Celtic Lord of Death permitted the dead to walk the earth. Children celebrated All Hallows' Eve by traveling the streets, souling, going door to door, begging treats in exchange for prayers for the dead. When the Irish settled in America in the 1850s, they carried the tradition, the idea of carving a vegetable into a lantern. States said, well, it's clever. I have a different interpretation, as you know. It's a pagan restoration of a pre-Christian custom. Playmate. Oh, Playboy, Playmate. Playmate, is that a... Playboy is a magazine, right? This is a girl. Miss October. Jenny MacArthur. She was a Catholic schoolgirl in Chicago. And now, well, exposed in Playboy magazine and gets $100,000 and a new car. Who does the deciding on who is to become a cardinal? Can a layperson become a cardinal? If so, has there been any who became a cardinal? Yes, a layperson can become a cardinal. That was usually temporary, in other words, before and going on for the priesthood. But technically, a layperson can become a cardinal. Well, the latest, as I remember, was under Pope Pius the Ninth. And the decision is now, is finally done by the Pope himself. Last Sunday, we had a visiting priest saying the Mass in our parish, and during the offertory, when he held up the body of Christ, he broke it. Is this an illicit Mass? Well, the offertory was not yet the body of Christ, so he should not break the unconsecrated host, I presume. St. Paul said, live quietly and mind your own business. What am I supposed to do if I see a priest or a bishop leading the flock, people astray? Well, first, and by all means, first, pray. Pray earnestly for the priest or bishop. Secondly, offer sacrifices for that bishop or priest. Get other people to do the same. And if it could help, don't hesitate speaking to the priest or bishop. It is now over 20 years that I've worked very closely with a community of nuns, Handmaids of the Precious Blood in New Mexico, whose unique apostolate is praying and sacrificing for priests. And the latter was instrumental in getting them to start a monastery in Rome, which Holy See is very happy that they are there. We have full habit, all in red, Handmaids of the Precious Blood. And I would say that if there's one thing that bishops and priests most need is prayer and sacrifice. Incidentally, as you may know, in the Santa Fe Diocese, we had the bishop, this is public knowledge, where the bishop had to leave the episcopate because of a public scandal. And in the same diocese, there was a national rehabilitation center for priests having emotional difficulties. Well, because the priests were not being helped. And the lawsuits kept piling up. I understand that the facility will be phased out. Would you please give us a list of the commentaries on the catechism that you think are good and also the ones that aren't? Well, let me do this. I don't have in my hands the commentaries either pro or con. Let me take this with me and the next Sunday, bring copies of both kinds of commentaries, okay? Both the negative and the good ones. This past week, I met a lady who calls herself a traditionalist. She no longer attends Holy Mass and has joined a group who call themselves the Underground Church. They believe our last good pope was Pius XII. We had quite a chat in front of the dairy case at Meyer store. In view of what you said about meeting people, do you think I should try to meet with her again and talk with her or just pray for her? She also told me Pope John the 23rd took the name of an anti-pope and the Masons have control of the Vatican. Well, you better know what you're doing because your friend may be quite well informed. And unless you're able to cope with her allegations, you may have some trouble in either answering her objections or not getting confused yourself. However, this is one of my tasks for the Holy See. In fact, that's what I'm doing tomorrow. On the directives of Ecclesia Dei to reconcile some people, clerics, with the church because of the traditionalist or Lefebvreite movement. So anyone who is interested, by the way, in helping to reconcile these people, please let me know because I can tell you the Holy Father is deeply concerned about these people. Many are well-intentioned people, and sadly, not a few of them are not getting the help, the encouragement, which they have a right to expect. In any case, it's one thing to engage in conversation with people, it's something else to be able to help them without being, if I can use the word, harmed yourself. Oh, pardon me. Does the Pope or Vatican approve or direct of the tag we placed on the sign? No. If not, who can we protest towards recentering it? Well, I would say it's the first right to the Holy Father. It also seems to me to be well to have not just one person, but a number of people, and not just a joint letter that one person writes and many people sign it. For example, without identifying a large diocese on the East Coast, where the pastor was to be removed by the bishop because he was just too staunch in adherence to the church's teaching. So he called me up and said, what do I do? Well, I asked him, do you have any people in the parish supporting you? Do you have people supporting me? Hundreds of them. Are you sure? Oh. Well, I said, have one of them call me up. So one person from the parish called me up. And explained what the situation was. Bishop, we have the priest 2 weeks permission or 2 weeks freedom, by which time he's to leave the parish. If you want the pastor, we sure do. Why don't you write to Rome? Whom do you write to? So I told the party whom to write to. And I said, now, give me a lot of people. Oh, yeah. So, don't just write one letter. Each of you write your own letter. and sent an email. Same person, same address. In 10 days, the Vatican got 2,000 letters from that one parish. Before the 2 weeks were up, the bishop called in the pastor. And, the pastor, the bishop got a letter from Rome. Keep your hands off the pastor. So the bishop told the pastor, all right, you win. It must be, gosh, must be 12, 15 years since his attempted removal. Still there. So.
If I wrote to the Pope about recentering the tabernacle, what's it ever see
us? It's better. Writing to the Pope is okay. You can do that, of course. But it's better if you can specify more specificity to one person. I'd rather not be any more specific than I already am. I know I'm being taped. And see me privately, I'll be more specific. Okay. You know it's past time, don't you? Now, is it this, a position of compassion? The North American Conference of Separated and Divorced Catholics runs recovery and workshops for hundreds of Catholics each year in dioceses scattered throughout the country. Just in the Providence, Rhode Island area is based more than 20 support groups where between 10 and 30 individuals meet each month. We believe divorced people have a rightful place in the church. I would say, amen. See, there's just so much confusion, so many strange, weird ideas. And now this happens to be the Catholic Register, but not all Catholic papers are the Catholic Register. And some are off the wall, which confuse people. To teach people what are their rights, what does the church believe, what does Christ teach on marriage. High-cost divorce, barred from your supper. The Vatican reaffirms a ban on communion for divorced Catholics without an all previous marriages. Yeah. The facts. Dioceses are coping with priests to Sundays. The impact in many parishes' eyes that is seeing communion services and mass is blurring. Sure it is. And let me tell you, behind that blur is planned ideology. Why am I a Catholic? I'd have to read more of it. One thing that you should notice, one sacred term after another is being lowercased. Catholic, lowercased. Church, lowercased. Eucharist, lowercased. But one word nobody will lowercase, and that is the word I. And Thank you for your contribution. We meet then next Sunday, which is Feast of Christ the King. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father Hagee, my fellow Jesuit priest, and shall we give the blessing to people? He spent 30 years in India. That's where my heart has been over these years. May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
What is the